As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. The Bible is 39 books written mostly in Hebrew, a few small sections in Aramaic, written over the span of 1,000 years. It's got another 27 books that were written in Greek over the span of about 30 to 40 years. But the earliest of those written about 500, 600 years after the last of the Old Testament. And yet we bind it into one book. And we call it the Bible. Literally, that means the book. That's all it means. And we often treat it not as the book, but as 66 books. As a collection of disparate works with some connection, but not really any overarching plot that connects all of it, ties it all together. It's more of a, to use the wording of today, it's more of a cinematic universe, a bibliographic universe. I guess that would be the more appropriate term. Everything takes place in the same universe, but not really fully connected. And yet, back before Advent, before Christmas, last fall, we began to look at this book. And we begin to see that there is a single story behind all of this, that it's not kind of a Norton's anthology of ancient Hebrew writings on God, but one story. The story of our relationship with God. And this story, we saw, is told through the recurring motif, through a structure that runs through the whole story. And that structure is the covenant. This bond, this, as one of my professors defined it back in seminary, a bond in blood sovereignly administered, this relationship established not by mutual consent, but by one party alone, established and kept by him. To recap, we saw it there laid out for us in John 1. And then we began to look at this story from the beginning, from creation, where we see it established, where God introduces the parties in this relationship, in this covenant. And what, you know, defining what this relationship would look like. We then saw in Genesis 3 as that relationship is broken when we brought an intruder into it, a third wheel, sin. But how right there in that same chapter, God does not leave us in a broken relationship. How he deals with the intruder, reestablishing, renewing, restoring this relationship by his grace alone. And that's where we pick it up now. Here in Genesis 8, we've had some intervening time and we come, you know, from the time of Adam and Eve to that of Noah. And we're not going to read the whole story. It actually begins back in chapter 6. But it's one of those stories that most in our society are still familiar with. How God tells Noah to build an ark because he's going to bring a flood on the earth and to bring into the ark all of the animals. It's a little more complicated than 2x2, but you can go back and read it, but he calls them to bring the animals in to then, you know, how God then spares them, saves them, brings them through the rains, the 40 days of rains and the flood that follows. And we pick it up here in verse 20 of chapter 8, after the flood, as God speaks with Noah following the flood. So turn with me, we're going to read from verse 20 in chapter 8 through verse 17 of chapter 9, hear the word of God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because we need to. We long to know you. We long to make sense of this world. We long to have grace showered upon us, to have love poured out over us, to encompass us. And nowhere do we find that except in you. And the only place we know you in your fullness is here in your word. So, as we come to your word, we pray to come to you. To know not wisdom and knowledge, but love and grace, justice and holiness, glory and majesty, beyond us, beyond all creation, yours, you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Parent Trap is that old 1961 film where Haley Mills plays two different characters in it, Sharon McKendrick and Susan Evers. These are two teenage girls who meet at summer camp. And at first, they don't like each other because they look exactly like each other. Go figure, they're played by the same person. But through a series of unfortunate events of their own causing, they end up being stuck together as punishment. And during that time, they discover that they are sisters, twins, separated shortly after birth when their parents divorced. And each one took one and didn't tell the other anything about them. So they come up with this plan to meet the other parent. Sharon, who's been living with her mother in Boston, will dress up and become Susan to go home to California and meet their father. Well, Susan, who grew up in California with their father, will go home as Sharon to Boston to meet their mother. The plan is to go and do that, spend some time getting to know their other parent, and to try and come up with a way to get them back together again, that they can live as one family. All does not go as planned. Go figure. They go their separate ways, and Sharon, who's pretending to be Susan in California with Dad, gets home to discover that Dad has gotten engaged. That makes it hard to get him back together with Mom. So eventually Susan, playing Sharon in Boston, confesses it all to their mother, and after a reunion, they fly out to California to reunite the two girls and straighten it all out and, you know, go on with life as far as Mom knew. And they get there, and through a series of pranks and shenanigans and different things that make a movie, they do end up breaking off the engagement and getting Mom and Dad back together. It's the stuff of romances. A broken relationship restored and renewed. A love thought gone forever, rekindled, refound. This is the stuff, the story of Scripture. The story of our relationship with God. A love, a relationship broken, lost, but restored and renewed. We saw it as we went through, you know, recapping the series. That's what we've seen. You know, this relationship established at creation, broken by sin, this third wheel that we brought into the relationship and restored in this new covenant of grace as God, you know, comes to Adam and Eve, finds their sin, you know, gets them to confess their sin, challenges it, and then deals with it, promising a seed, one who would come and deal with the intruder, who though he would be bruised on his heel, would bruise the intruder's head, conquering it for all time. And now we come to Noah, and we see the covenant broken again, broken by sin again. And here, in after the flood, we find as God once again declares his covenant, once again establishes a relationship that had been broken. But this isn't a new relationship. This is that same covenant of grace that he'd already established. It's not a new relationship. It's the same relationship restored and renewed. And that may not seem right. After all, when we read it, it doesn't say anything about restoring, renewing the relationship. It doesn't say anything about, oh, well, you broke it, but that's okay. We'll go on anyway. But as we look at this covenant with Noah, that God declares to Noah, we see the same covenant, the same relationship. We see this covenant given in the same context. We see it offering, calling to the same life. And we see it established on the same basis. Look at it. It's the same context. It follows covenant judgment. God established the covenant of grace back in Genesis chapter 3, following the entrance of the intruder into our relationship, following the entrance of sin. When we brought sin in, we broke the relationship for which we had been created. And life was was the promise of that relationship. It was the blessing to be enjoyed in it. And so the breaking of that relationship entails the loss of the blessings, including life. That's why Paul tells the church in Rome that the wages of sin are death. You cannot have life outside of relationship with God. And it's only after that relationship had been broken by sin coming into the world that God establishes this new covenant of grace. In that covenant of grace, He deals with the intruder. He deals with sin. He establishes a relationship with us that has a mechanism to handle sin. That promised seed, the offspring, the child who would come and deal with it once for all. It's the promise, the fulfillment of that promise that we just celebrated in Christmas. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And then what happens after that? Sin continues. It's not done away with right then in Genesis 3 when God establishes this relationship. It continues. And it continues not as a single instance. Oh, they ate the fruit of the tree. There you go. There it is. But it continues as a way of life. This is what we're told there at the beginning of this story of Noah. In Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the worldview that the commentator David Brooks, writing in the New York Times a few years ago, described as that people are a problem to themselves. The problem isn't other things. It's people. It's us. This reveals our true nature, that we are sinners, covenant breakers. We are those who run from God. This isn't limited to, Hitler or Jeffrey Epstein, or criminals, or them, whoever you define them to be. This is you and me. Remember those words of the Apostle Paul quoting the psalmist? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, not even one. For every inclination of every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Means we can't escape this. It doesn't mean we're all axe murderers or awful people, but we're all sinners. We're all running after ourselves. We're all, as David Foster Wallace told the graduates of Kenyon College, we're all lords, all of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms. This is how we live. Sin is not just an isolated mistake. This isn't just what we did when we were young and foolish and lied about breaking that lamp or that vase or whatever it was. It's not just when we played dumb about the ding in the car when our partner asked us about it. It's not just the obvious things. When we looked at porn, when we yelled at our spouse or our child, when we mocked and belittled and ridiculed, that person or that group of people, or how little we put in the offering. Sin, we're told here throughout the covenant, is everything that we do. Everything we do, including the good. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil, all continually. Now, everything is colored and tainted by our sin. This is what theologians call total depravity. That, all of it infects what we do give and place in the offering. It infects the rest of our worship this morning. It infects our every relationship and the good deeds we do for our friends. That all of these, good as they are on a human level, are still yet colored, touched by our sin. And God responds to our sin. He responds to our sin and our covenant breaking, yes, with judgment. In Genesis 3, we saw it. They sinned. God calls, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked?" And then we have what's usually referred to as the curse. The curse on the serpent, on Eve, and on Adam. But it's not really on them. It's the effects. It's covenant judgment. Here we have it again. The flood. Sin is not just minor errors that we can pay off. They're not something small that we can somehow make restitution or atonement for. They're not these little things that should be overlooked or that we deserve a second chance over. They deserve death. They deserve all the way up to the flood. Yes, our sin are the same things, the exact same things that caused the flood, that led to it and deserved it, that deserved Adam and Eve to be kicked out of the garden. This judgment isn't vindictive revenge. It's not God saying, "Oh, I'm going to make them pay for doing that. I'm going to make them hurt and wish they had never done that." It's justice. It's the payment of what is deserved, of wages earned. It's the difference between a father faced with their child's disobedience and misbehavior responds by lashing out to make them hurt, to make them fear and afraid. And pay for it. And the difference between that father and the father who responds to the child's misbehavior and disobedience by allowing them to face the consequences of their sin, of their disobedience, that they may learn. One of my professors, Michael Williams, said that God judges for the sake of grace. God judges for the sake of grace. This is the context in Genesis 3 as God establishes the covenant of grace. It's the context here as God declares this covenant to Noah, following covenant judgment for the sake of grace. But there's more to this covenant, to see that this is the same covenant of grace than just the context. For in that same context, this covenant calls us to the same life. It repeats the call of the covenant blessings. I need to give you a spoiler alert. I've already spoiled The Parent Trap, although I don't know if, since the movie is over 60 years old, if it can truly be called spoiling it. But at the end of the movie, Mitch and Maggie, mom and dad, sorry, dad and mom, get back together. The girls are successful at the end. It ends with the parents getting remarried. But this isn't a new relationship with some new and different life than before. It's the reestablishing, the restoring of the relationship that would be broken. They are once again husband and wife, living as a family. This is exactly what we have here. We have a covenant with the same covenant life. Noah is nothing more than another Adam, a second Adam. Look at this. We see these covenant blessings renewed. Verse 1 of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That language should sound familiar. God gave it to Adam back in Genesis 1. It was the blessing upon him. It was renewed It renewed and promised in that covenant of grace in Genesis 3. The promise of an offspring, of a seed. Not just of Jesus Christ, but of the fact that there would be others who would lead to that. That God promises there, you will have this blessing. You will be fruitful and multiply. You will fill the earth. Verse 2. We have this, the fear of the Lord and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and all, you know, all of the creatures. Into your hand they are delivered. Here we have that same promise given to Adam again in the garden. The promise of dominion, of rule. As God called Adam to tend the garden, to have dominion over the earth, and to rule it as His image. Again, renewed, restored. Verse 3, we're told that everything will be food for them, given to them for food. It's provision for life. Again, God made the same promise in the garden to Adam. Of every tree of the garden you shall eat, except the one in the middle. Of that one alone you shall not eat. God promises His provision for life. And all of this, all these promises, all these blessings have one purpose. That we may live as we were created. Live as His image. Look at verse 5. Your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. You know, every beast, you know, here you go. Life for a life. Why? Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in His own image. Here is our call to life in the covenant. Here is the reason for all of the promises, all of the blessings. What is the purpose? To be the image of God in this world. This is the same life Adam was called to, for which he was created. Back in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them, we were told. It is this that God said, told Adam and Eve would now be harder and actually be painful after sin. The curse given to Eve is that she would have pain in childbirth, that as she experienced the blessing, the promise of the covenant of offspring, and that through her, that salvation would ultimately come, the guarantee of that relationship with God, but it would be painful now. And to Adam, as he works to have dominion and rule, provision for life, that now it would be by the sweat of his brow, thorns and thistles, the pain that would come to live in the blessings of God, to be the image of God. And yet, it was still his call. Here to Noah, God repeats and says, this is still the call upon you to be my image as you live in the blessings of relationship with me. And it's still our call. Still his promise after the fall, after the flood, and today. We don't live a different life now. We don't have a life with, our life with God has not changed. For our relationship with God has not changed. It wasn't that, you know, okay, before it was by grace and now we have to earn it. You know, now we have to work for our salvation. Now we have to do enough to be loved, to have that relationship. We saw that before life was to image God, to make Him visible in this world by how we live. And by living like Him, we are His agents in this world. Leading the world to follow Him, to be the world for which He created it. And that God gives His every blessing, His every promise for that purpose. And here he renews it. He repeats all of those blessings, all of those promises. Why? That we would be like him. That we would image him in this world. For in our being like him, in our imaging him in this world, he is active in this world. It's the purpose of all of the commands of Scripture. All of those things, all of the ways he calls us to live life. You know, the things that our society doesn't like, that when we're honest, we don't like all of. We pick the ones we like, usually the easier ones for us. And the ones we struggle with, we excuse and rationalize and justify away, or just flat out ignore. But the purpose for all of them, for being living different from society, giving up one day in seven, seeing, you know, having sex only in marriage, you know, treating people that are different, differently than others treat them. All of these things, we do this not to earn the promises, not to earn the blessings, but because we have them. And because by them we make him visible in this world. But all of this is done on the same basis as before. That basis of grace given to Adam and Eve after the fall, it's the same one now. The sign of this is the rainbow. Now, I have to admit, of all of the covenant signs out there, this is the one I appreciate the least. It's the one I don't appreciate anywhere near the way I should. And I don't appreciate it the way I should, frankly, because I struggle to see it. Literally. I often cannot see the rainbows that the rest of you see. And even when I do, they're not very striking. They're not very intense. You know, not to me. They're not very colorful. I know Roy G. Biv. I even know the British version. Do you know the British version? Richard of York gave battle in vain. Doesn't that sound just so quintessentially British? Yeah. But I understand that, but you have to understand, I normally see one color in a rainbow. If I'm lucky, I will see two. I will see yellow and maybe blue. I don't see anything else, ever. You know, that's it. Now, I'm not the only one who doesn't appreciate rainbows as I should. You see rainbows. All of you, probably every one of you, you know, here this morning watching on the live stream, sees rainbows in a way I never have and literally physically cannot. But most of the time we see it, they're still not very striking. Or we might pause for a moment, oh, look at the rainbow. We see a physical wonder, a physical phenomenon, light refracting, you know, between the angles of 40 and 48 degrees, you know, to give us the different colors. But the importance of the rainbow, the importance of the wonder is not the wonder itself, is not the rainbow itself, but what it evokes and what it communicates to us. And it's more than just a reminder to us that God's not going to flood the whole earth again. That's only a piece. And if that's all we see when we see the rainbow, then still we're not appreciating it as we should. For God tells Noah here, you know, over and over again here, you know, in chapter 9, that this is the sign of his covenant, the sign that he will remember his covenant that he has established with us. I mean, look at it, verse 15 and 16. I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The rainbow is God's visible declaration that he, not man, not us, he will have the final word. He will keep his covenant forever. Did you notice that? It's the sign of his everlasting covenant. It's the sign that God unilaterally takes responsibility to ensure that the covenant is kept, that the relationship is not and will not and cannot be broken. And this is wonderful news for us because we can't keep the covenant. We can't do it. We're like Mark Watney. Mark Watney is the subject of the book and movie The Martian, if you're familiar with it. He's an astronaut who's on a Mars expedition with five other astronauts. And in a sandstorm, they have to abort the mission. And he gets hit by a piece of debris blown by the winds. And they think he's dead and he's left behind. And I love the way that the author describes it, that he is... He doesn't say since Adam, but he is the first person since Adam to be all alone on a planet. He's stranded on Mars. He has to do absolutely everything. There's no one else to do anything for him at all. And the only way he can be saved is by getting from Mars back to Earth. And he has no spaceship, no airplane. All he can do is jump. And even though Mars's gravity is less, and so when you jump on Mars, you know, you can jump 2.66 times higher than you can on Earth, which gives hope that even somebody like me could actually play basketball there. You know, when you're talking getting Mars to Earth, jumping doesn't count for anything. You are, yes, you're closer to Earth than you were before, but let's be honest, you've done zero to save yourself. This is the reality of our attempts to keep the covenant. We can do little things, but they're no more effective than Mark Watney trying to jump to get from Mars to Earth. We don't just fall short. It's literally nothing. Nothing we can do. And the wonder of the rainbow is that it tells us that God remembers his covenant. That, and when we talk about remember, when the Bible talks about remembering, God remembering, it's never speaking about God not forgetting the way we do. The rainbow isn't God's, you know, string tied around his finger so that when he sees it and goes, oh yeah, there was something. What was I supposed to get at the store? Oh, that's right. I was supposed to get a drain so that the flood wouldn't happen again. That's not what we're talking about here. When the Bible says that God remembers, it's speaking of his keeping. Not forgetting, but keeping the covenant. It's talking of his faithfulness. He takes his bow, the instrument of his wrath, and he points it at himself to say that he takes on himself the full burden of keeping the covenant, of guaranteeing the relationship. The rainbow tells us that the covenant, that relationship with God, is not contingent on us. It's not based on how well we perform. It's based, built, established, and guaranteed by God and God alone. It's his initiative, kept by his faithfulness. And our obedience, it doesn't free us from obedience. It doesn't free us from living out as his image. That's the whole point of the covenant. Our obedience is not determinative of the relationship. It's not the cause of it. It's the effect of it. It flows from it. It reflects the reality of it. Now, the picture on the front of your worship folder, Beth was quick to point out this morning, she thinks she actually is the one who took it when we were in Iceland, despite my putting it there. I don't know who took it. I'll give her the credit. But, you know, the reality of this is there in Iceland. You know, we've shared the story, you know, that when we came back, we brought back an entire suitcase of yarn. Alice would be so proud of us. Literally, an entire suitcase. But the point of it isn't that we brought an entire suitcase and my wife needs a yarn intervention. The point of it is, it was my suitcase that came back full of yarn. I had to take everything I had brought out of my suitcase so that my wife could bring back a suitcase full of yarn. And I did it. Not so that Beth will marry me. It's a little late for that. I did it not so that she will stay married to me. I hope she does. I did it not because I was trying to earn brownie points so that I could then, you know, once we got back, say, hey, I did that for you. Now you need to do this for me. I won't object, but that's not why I did it. I did it because I love Beth. I am married to her, and it makes me happy to make her happy. This is what the rainbow says about our obedience to the covenant. We don't keep the covenant in order to establish a relationship so that we don't lose a relationship. We obey, we live as God calls us to, because He's already guaranteed it all. And because we love Him. Because we want to live like Him. This is why we strive to obey all 639 commands in the Old Testament that were identified by the rabbis. This is why we take the time out of our lives to spend in Scripture and in prayer and gathering together in worship and living together as a church, as the corporate people of God, to know God. This is why we try to see the issues of the day through His eyes and not our own. Not what makes us comfortable, what makes us happy, but by what He has declared. This is why we respond to the world with His grace, His love, His justice. This is why we love those who don't deserve it. Why we forgive those who have sinned against us, who have hurt us. Not so that God will pick us for His team on the playground. Not so that He will love us and accept us into relationship with Him. But because God does love us. Because God has already established a relationship with Him in Jesus Christ and guaranteed it by His death and His resurrection. That He does it all. The rainbow gives us hope when we fail. It cries out to us that this is not the end of the relationship because it was not ever the beginning of the relationship. It drives us back to the foundation on which all of this, on which the relationship always was built. God's grace. And that promise that would guarantee it. The promise of this child who would come and would bruise the serpent's head, who would take sin and destroy it and the power of it forever. And that's what we were given at Christmas. This child who at Good Friday would pay the wages of our sin, dying on the cross. And at Easter would declare His victory over sin once for all by leaving an empty tomb behind. Robert Bruner is the Dean Emeritus of the Darden Graduate School of Business Administration at UVA. And he wrote this. He said, "The deepest ahas spring from an encounter and then a return. Repeating the encounter fuses it into one's awareness. One of the biggest mistakes a teacher can make is to forego the return or repetition." He calls this repetition the first principle of learning. God is a great teacher. He does not make a mistake. He fuses His covenant of grace into our awareness by repeating it, by renewing it here with Noah. As we continually and constantly break the covenant by our sin, he repeats it and renews it, giving it in the same context, following covenant judgment, judging for the sake of grace, teaching us the fullness of our sin so that we may know the fullness of his love, calling us to this same life, repeating the covenant promises, giving the blessings to call us to live as his image, to be his image, that the world would know him and see him. All on the same basis. Not our obedience or our covenant keeping. Not our lives. But his remembering. His faithfulness to the covenant, even to the point of sending his son to die on the cross to guarantee it. Through this covenant with Noah, the covenant of grace is renewed, restored, repeated, and we experience the reality that T.S. Eliot expressed so beautifully in his poem Little Gidding. He said, "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and to know the place for the first time." God repeats his covenant of grace to Noah that we would arrive where we started and we would know that place for the first time. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear your covenant repeated, repeated to Noah, repeated to us. And we rejoice, for in this repeating, we know it is fused to our awareness. It brings us back to where we started, to your promise to Adam, promise of a relationship built not on we who cannot do it, but built on you, on your grace, providing what we need, a Savior. Father, as we go forth, may we also remember your covenant. May we appreciate the rainbow anew and afresh. And even as you see it and remember and are faithful, may we see it and remember and not forget the wonder of your grace to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.